may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is Ricky Gantz, and this is episode number 301, and we are continuing the series on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Really excited about tonight, again, getting back into going through the confession. But I want to encourage you to go back if you have not listened to the other five chapters of this confession. Go back on the G220 Radio link there on Blog Talk, and you can find those episodes and go and listen to them. A lot of good information there to help you understand the confession better. And that's what we're trying to do here with going through the 1689. There's 32 chapters, and we are on chapter 6 here tonight. So we've got a ways to go. But I'm very thankful for the pastors that I've had on the show so far, and Pastor Fred Pugh, who is with us tonight, who started this series off for us with chapter 1 on the scriptures, on the Holy Scriptures. And so having him come back, and these pastors will continue to come back again as we get through the 1689. There's many other things you can go back and listen to on G220 Radio. One of our other co-hosts, George Alvarado, has been having a series on the Synod of Dort as well with Dr. Don Sinema. So he's done a couple shows on that, and he's going to continue to have him on for some shows dealing with the Synod of Dort. So there's a lot of stuff there that you can go and look at and listen to, and hopefully for your benefit to help encourage you to understand these doctrines and these teachings better. So want to get into this. Like I said, we're dealing with Chapter 6 today, and I have with me Pastor Fred Pugh. So, Pastor, welcome to, once again, G220 Radio.
Thank you, Ricky. It's good to be back with you again.
Now, when we started this series off, you came on and kicked it off for us when we dealt with of the Holy Scriptures. And now we're getting to Chapter 6. As I mentioned, there's 32 chapters here. Again, for a brief maybe recollection to the listeners to kind of recall the importance of the confession. And one of the other pastors that we had on, I believe Josh Tinkham, when he pointed this out, I think with chapter 5, is how this confession is laid out in a sequence, in an order. It's not just like, well, here's something just being put together, but there's an actual order to it. Maybe you can touch on that a little bit for us again here tonight and refresh our memory as to why a confession would be important.
Well, I'd be happy to do that. A confession of faith sets before us really what I would call a mini systematic theology. It gives us the basic understanding of what we believe the scripture teaches, so that any layman in the pew can take a confession of faith, and on any of the major doctrines of scripture, he can find what we believe the scripture teaches on that doctrine. Now, one of the things I think is very important is that everyone has a confession of faith. They may not know it, they may not admit it, but there is a body of doctrine to which they adhere. And that doctrine, that body of doctrine, is their confession of faith. Now, we believe that it needs to be written out so that every member of the church can know exactly what a particular church believes. There are no surprises, so that when a person comes into a church, if he gets a year or two down the road, he can't say, I didn't know you believed that, because it's right there written in the confession of faith. And so I think it's important from that standpoint. I think it's also important from the standpoint that it serves as, how shall I say it? It serves as the boundaries that a church can hold in terms of saying to its members, this is what you need to believe. If there's something that is not in the confession, some doctrine that we might call an extra confessional statement of a particular belief, then that person is free to hold whatever position he wants to hold, so long as it does not in any way conflict with the confession of faith. So I think the confession of faith is a protection for the church. It's a protection for the people in the church. It also serves as a protection for the elders of a church so that they do not go off onto some bypath that they shouldn't be on. So I think that's essentially why we think a confession of faith is important.
Yeah, and one of the points that you brought out there is, especially in today's evangelical Christian culture, many of people's statement of faith, many of the church's statements of faith, quote-unquote confession, as they would call it, or maybe they don't see it as that, but as you said, everyone has one, even whether it's written down or on their website, it can be ambiguous or it can be very vague. And so as you're saying there, that importance of, you know, you could come and say, well, it doesn't say this, and so therefore have some type of leeway, and what we end up seeing is a lot of error in the church. We've got people that deny the Trinity, and they're accepted by many mainline evangelicals other things that are out there. Yes.
Well, that's exactly right. Most of your one-page statements of faith will make some kind of statement that man is sinful. But as we're going to see tonight, that has implications that go far beyond what a one-page statement of faith would say. We're going to be looking at five complete chapters of a confession laying out the sinfulness of man. And what exactly does that mean? And frankly, I think one of the reasons for the shallowness of evangelicalism today is because they do not have a full-body doctrine of the fall of man into sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you there, Pastor. I mean, that I think as we look at all of these doctrines, when I've talked to people before, and as you know, we go out and evangelize, and when I've tried to encourage people in that was looking for advice on how do you do this when you go out and evangelize, I've always tried to say to them this, other than going out and evangelizing, because I believe we're all called to evangelize in whatever context we may be, you know, in our daily lives, we are evangelizing to the people around us, to our family members, to our friends. But I would always say to people and try to encourage them that it's really important that they take the time to study the doctrine of God, get to know the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, and then understand man, like the fall of man and our state before God. Because if you get a really good view of God and then an understanding of man, it will help prevent you from what I tend to see a lot out on the streets sharing the gospel. Is I run into these Pelagian street preachers or angry street preachers who they have a very high view of man, and they claim they never sin anymore, and they have a lot of errors, open theism, and so many different heresies, because I believe, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I believe that they have a wrong view of God, and then a wrong view of man, their place before God.
Yeah, and I think the two go together. In fact, John Calvin opens his Institutes of the Christian Religion with the statement that there are two things that we need to have if we're to properly worship God. One is a knowledge of ourselves, but more importantly is a knowledge of God. And he says we won't have a knowledge of ourselves until we have a proper knowledge of God. And it's the proper knowledge of God that gives us a proper understanding of ourselves. the two go together. And I think he's exactly right.
Yeah. Well, this is a very important chapter dealing with of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And so for you, the listeners, again, if you have any questions or comments on what we've covered so far up to this chapter, or as we continue to go through Chapter 7 all the way through to Chapter 32, you can send us your questions at g220radio@gmail.com, and we will do our best to facilitate those and to get those onto the program for the pastors that are on with us at that time to cover that chapter. So Pastor Fred, why don't you go ahead and we'll go ahead and dive into this, Chapter 6.
All right, that's great. What I'm going to do, Ricky, if it's acceptable to you, is I'll read each chapter, and then I'm going to highlight the major point of each chapter and then kind of go into some of the details of it. So the first paragraph of Section 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, the first paragraph says this: although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Now, this chapter essentially sets before us what in theological terms is called the covenant of works. Now, there are a lot of theologians who deny a covenant of works, some out of theological persuasion, many of them out of a misunderstanding of what the covenant of works is about. And there are some who say that there was no covenant of works because the Bible never refers to a covenant of works. But that is what is called a word concept fallacy. For example, the word Trinity is never found in Scripture, and yet the concept of the Trinity is throughout Scripture. Well, in the same manner, the term covenant of works is not used, but the concept is found here in paragraph 1 of chapter 6. And that concept is essentially this: God created man upright and perfect, as the paragraph says. The book of Ecclesiastes makes that very statement, that God created man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. But then God gave what is called a positive law to Adam and to Eve. In other words, a positive law is not the law written on the heart, which they already had, but a specific statement to them. And that specific statement was, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat. Of all the other trees, you can eat it, but that one you are not to eat. And if you eat it, in the day that you eat it, you will die. So what God was saying to Adam and Eve at that point is, here is the requirement for you to have life. Obey me. If you obey, you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. Now, of course, we understand, as the confession says, that Satan comes in the form of a serpent. He seduces Eve, and then she seduces Adam, who then takes of the fruit and eats it, and they fall then in disobedience away from their relationship with God. They willfully transgress the law of their creation. Now, let me say this. As you will note at the end of that particular paragraph, it says that God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit that fall, having purposed to order it to his own glory. It wasn't that God was surprised that Adam and Eve disobeyed them. As the last paragraph and the paragraph on God's decree, or the last chapter and the paragraph and the chapter on God's decree says, everything that happens by the decree of God. And yet, God uses second causes so that he himself is not able to be blamed for sin. Adam, without any compulsion, disobeyed God, and so he is responsible for his sin. Now, God purposed that Adam and Eve would fall into sin, and that it was through that sin that he would reveal his greater glory. It was sin that called forth the explication of God's grace throughout all of Scripture. It was never God's purpose that Adam and Eve would be able to work their way into his good graces. He had decreed the fall. Now, we don't understand that. Frankly, it's a very difficult concept to understand. But it's very clear throughout Scripture that that is exactly the case. But it is called a covenant of works because it was do this and you will live. If you do not do this, you will die. And so we see there in all of this that Adam and Eve then fell into sin. They disobeyed their Creator, and consequently, their fellowship, their relationship with God was totally broken. So that's paragraph one of chapter six.
Yeah, the first time I ever heard the term covenant of works was actually last year when I went to the Ohio 1689 conference held at Josh Tinkham's church there, Pastor Josh Tinkham. I believe it was Pastor Mike Waters who was preaching on the covenant of works. And that was the first time I had ever heard that term. Now, since then, I've heard other people bring that up, and I don't know if they were New Covenant theology or if they were Independent Baptist. But I remember hearing people say, "Well, I don't hold to Covenant theology or Reform. I don't hold to Reformed Baptist teaching because they teach the covenant of works." And I think, as you said, you know that when people hear that term, they don't really rightly understand it. They think that you're saying you're working towards salvation, and nowhere ever in Scripture is anyone ever working towards salvation.
That is correct. Now, what makes this so important, and before I get into that, let me just say that there are some very orthodox Reformed theologians who use different terminology. For example, the great theologian John Murray used the term covenant of creation. And so, you know, I don't care what it's called, as long as we understand the concept that lies behind it. But it's this covenant of work that then gives rise to the whole idea of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to those who believe. His active obedience is imputed to those of us who fail to keep the covenant of works. And there is one particular branch, I hesitate to call it that, I think it's an aberrant view within especially some Reformed Presbyterian circles, that claims that the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us, that it is that Christ's death pays for our sin, but does not, his righteousness is not imputed to us, that it is our works of righteousness that God counts to our account. And I think that's a very dangerous viewpoint. In fact, it's the view of Roman Catholicism, that we cooperate with God in our justification.
Yeah. Another term that you brought up, and just for clarification of for the listeners as well, when you said positive law. And let me see if I've got this correct, because I've heard this term again. I think Pastor Mike Waters used it when he was on for chapter four. We got into talking about that, and he mentioned positive law. But you're saying that it's not the law that was written on our heart, but a law that was given. Is that that's what you're meaning by positive law?
That is exactly right. We would say that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the law written on the heart. And other commands besides those, we would call positive commands or positive law. It's not to be contrasted with negative, but rather it simply means a command directly given, whereas the moral law is written on the heart of men.
Yeah. And I think go ahead, Pastor.
I was going to say, you can find those positive laws all throughout Scripture. When we're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that's a positive command.
Right, right. And I think with this paragraph here too, as you said, and it goes back and it ties to the rest of the confession as leading up to here, leading up to chapter 6, when we get into the decree of God's decree, and then even the chapter on creation of creation, where we see how God has created man and the state that He's created him in, and also God allowing it and permitting it, and this was His will to bring about His glory. I think that is another, and you said it, like even for us to try to comprehend that and understand that, and I think that's one of those things that gives some people who are not Reformed a pause, and they say, wait a minute, you know, you're saying God ordained this, and he purposed for this to happen. And that's, again, what we see throughout Scripture. God is in control of all things, but as you mentioned, He's not the cause of it. He uses those second causes to bring about His purposes.
That's exactly right. One of the things I would say is that we know that sin was in the decree and the purpose of God, because Peter tells us that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, slain for what? He was slain for sin. And so God had decreed sin, and again, that's what hard to understand, but He had decreed that man would fall into sin so that He might reveal His glory in grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen. So you want to move on to paragraph 2, or is there anything else you wanted to point out from that?
No, I think that covers paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 deals with two things. First of all, it deals with the concept of original sin. And secondly, it deals with the concept of the total depravity of man. A very short paragraph, but it encompasses a tremendous amount of theological thought. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So the first part of this paragraph talks about the fact that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they fell from that original righteousness in which they were created. They fell from their communion with God. But here's the key point in this. When it says, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. Now that is drawing from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, for that death came upon all men for all sin. In other words, Adam stood as the federal head, is the theological term we use. He stood as the federal head over all of humanity. And when Adam sinned, we in Adam sinned with him and became dead in sin. Now, I understand that there are many who really object to this whole idea. However, we need to remember that it is the teaching of the historic Orthodox Christian Church. It was Pelagius who really objected to this idea of all men sinning in Adam. He said, no, that makes that makes me responsible for something Adam did, not for my own sin. But that has not been the Orthodox view of the church and of the Apostle Paul. And so it is only those people who claim to be Christians who are Pelagian that deny the concept of original sin. Now, even Roman Catholicism holds to a view of original sin. Eastern Orthodoxy, interestingly enough, does not hold to the doctrine of original sin. They would hold that death came upon all men, but not sin. I don't know how they get there, but that's what they hold. And, of course, Pelagius, when he was excommunicated from the Roman Church after his debates with Augustine, went to the Eastern Church, I believe it was Constantinople, and they took him in, and to this day, Eastern Orthodoxy is Pelagian in its view of original sin. So there is the concept of original sin in paragraph 2 of chapter 6. And then the last part says, and all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And in that statement, we have what is called the doctrine of total depravity. In other words, there is no part of man, soul or body, that is not affected by sin. All his faculties, all his parts, so that he is now dead in sin. Some might call this total inability. There, because he is dead, he has no ability to turn to God or even to prepare himself to turn to God, as one of our later chapters will state. Now, what this is saying is that we are affected in our minds. We are affected in our emotions. We are affected in our wills. Our spirit is dead. Our body is subject to temptation. Every aspect of the being of man is affected by sin. Now, total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. There are a lot of really good pagans. But what it means is that man is as bad off as he can be. He can never do anything to make himself acceptable to God because he is wholly and totally defiled in every aspect of his being. So that's the doctrine of total depravity. So we have original sin and total depravity contained in paragraph 2 of chapter 6.
Yeah. And then the original sin, let me see the implications of that. And again, correct me if I'm wrong in any way in this, but I believe that to be a damnable heresy where you're denying that original sin. I've had, and then understanding total depravity, I know I don't think that if somebody doesn't fully understand that aspect that they could be a damnable heresy, that not fully understanding, you know, total depravity. But original sin, denying that fact that we are born with that sin nature from our federal head, Adam, you know, passing it on to us. Because I hear people tell me, you know, that, again, and they are Pelagians on the streets, but that, oh, you're saying that a baby is born a sinner? And I'm like, I love my little girl, but I know she's born a sinner, you know?
Yeah.
And there's this view that they think that at some point then you make that choice to sin, but the Bible's clear that all have sinned, and it doesn't say based upon age.
That's right. That's exactly right. The problem for many is that they look at this and they say, well, that isn't fair. But if we look at the other side of the equation, the righteousness of Christ, the federal head of God's people, is imputed. And the word imputed means, here I should define that, means to place to the account of. It's an accounting term. So that if I were keeping your books and I wrote down in your books that you have $1,000 credited to your account, somebody put it there. Well, that is exactly what this is. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. And if it's not fair that Adam's sin is imputed to our account, then it's also not fair that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. But nobody argues that. They only argue the first part of it.
Right. Yeah, that's a really good point. I never really thought about that there as part of the argument of trying to bring that out and help them to understand and see that. So, yeah.
You're right. But I would agree with you that it is a heresy, which is exactly why Pelagius was excommunicated from the Roman Church, the Western Church, because he held that man was not sinful from birth. But what's interesting is you do not have to teach your children how to sin. They understand
right.
It well.
Right. Yeah, my little girl right now, we went to Cedar Point last Saturday, and you know, and she's walking, and so she loves to just walk freely. When you tell her, hey, come back over here, or no, don't go over there, she dips her shoulder down, and you see this little attitude of, no, I'm going to go this way, you know, and it's not
right.
Something we're teaching her at, you know, a year and a half, but it's something that she's already has in her.
That's right. We're children of Adam.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve dip their shoulder at God.
Right, right. So you want to move on to paragraph three?
Sure. Now, paragraph three is, it kind of follows on to paragraph two. But the one thing that it adds to it is the whole concept of our bondage to sin, that we are by nature children of wrath. So going ahead and reading paragraph three, it says, they, meaning Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, so here again we have the decree of God, standing in the room instead of all mankind, or in other words, standing in the place of all mankind. And this is the concept of the federal headship of Adam. Since they stood in the place of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Now, one of the questions that I always ask when I'm going through the confession in our new members class, when I teach it, I always ask the question, do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? Now, Pelagius would have said that we are sinners because we sin. The Apostle Paul says we sin because we are sinners from birth. In other words, the guilt of sin, the guilt of Adam's sin, was imputed to us, just as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The corrupt nature that Adam took upon himself when he sinned, that is conveyed as well to all of us, so that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 refers to that life that we inherited from Adam as the old man. And he refers to it in Ephesians as that old man in all of its corrupted ways. And so that was passed down to all of our ordinary, to our physical children. They are conceived in sin, as David said in Psalm 51. I was conceived in sin. I was born in iniquity. Paul says in Ephesians, we are by nature children of wrath. And then this is added, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries. One of the great works by Martin Luther is a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. And one of his primary argument is that because of man's fall into sin, because he is totally defiled and corrupted by the sin of Adam, he is a servant of sin. He is a slave of sin. And his will is not free, as many think of the concept of freedom of the will. In other words, it is not free to choose God or not choose God, but rather it is entirely in subjection to sin. And while man makes a choice, he'll always make the wrong choice. He'll always make the choice to sin, unless, as the confession says, the Lord Jesus sets him free. And it is only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that can bring a man out of slavery to sin. That regenerating work of the Spirit makes him alive so that he sees his sin, he sees Christ, and he grasps Christ as his only salvation from slavery to sin. So that's paragraph three.
Now, a question that came in in dealing with this paragraph that we're talking here, where it says, you know, you are by nature children of wrath, the servant of sin, and then as it ends there, and you just mentioned, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. here's the question that is asked. If you're a servant to sin, and it kind of goes along the lines of sinless perfectionism, you know, in the way that it's being asked. If you're a servant to sin, when Jesus sets you free, then you should no longer sin. But we know that if we say we're without sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us, we know we have a corrupt flesh still. How do we, for the listener who is asking that question, how do we reconcile that where you're a servant of sin, but then when Christ sets you free, you still have – you have a new nature – and you're at war with that old nature, but how do you reconcile that?
Well, and that's the genius of the Confession of Faith. It deals with that in paragraph 5. And so if I can either do it now or we can wait until we get to paragraph 5 to deal with that.
Yeah, well, we'll wait, and then we'll deal with it when we get to 5. And if I forget, try to remind me. If you forget, hopefully I'll remember.
Well, it's going to bring it up to us because it deals with the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And so we still have to deal with that issue. Why do we sin if we are set free from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ? And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace.
Yeah.
But if we can, let's go ahead and proceed through paragraph 4, and that will help lay the groundwork even more for paragraph 5. Were there any other questions you had on paragraph 3?
No, I think that's good there. I think we'll move on to paragraph 4.
Okay. Well, one thing I would say on paragraph 3, when it says that we are by nature children of wrath, the only way that we could be called children of wrath is if that sin is passed down to us from Adam, all men.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says children of wrath. So, I think that, that refers to every individual alive. Okay, so going on to paragraph 4. It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So our confession of faith then takes a stand here on this question of, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? And the confession of faith takes a stand that we commit acts of sin because we are sinners. All the actual transgressions that we commit, all the transgressions of the law of God, flow out of that original corruption, out of that original sin. Now, one of the problems that I have with much of evangelicalism, and unfortunately I even see it in some aspects of the Reformed faith, is that when we talk to people about sin, oftentimes we downplay sin so that we might ask someone, have you ever done anything wrong? And they'll say, well, of course, I've done something wrong. Everybody does something wrong. That's not what we're talking about. When people repent of sin, they need to repent of that original corruption. They need to repent of that sin that is deep within them that causes them to commit actual transgressions. The actual transgressions of the law of God are merely the symptom of the disease that is within them. And it is that disease that is within them that, as the confession says, makes them utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Now, there are some who would object to that. So, well, I know a lot of people who do good things who are not Christians. But the word good, as it is used in the confession, is used in the same way it's used in the scripture. It's used of something being the way God created it to be. And when God created us, he created us to do all things for his glory. And so we are opposite to that. We don't do as sinners anything for the glory of God. We do it for our own glory. And so that's why it says that we are wholly inclined to all evil. And it is that inclination to evil that says, do it for my glory. You don't have to worry about God's glory. Do it for my glory. And when that happens, out of that, then comes all these actual transgressions. And I believe that it is imperative that if we are to make an impact upon the world today, people have to see the depth of their sin. That it's not just individual acts. It's the totality of who they are from birth that causes them to do these actual acts of sin.
Yeah, that's vitally important. And you know, as you said there, I think the downplaying of it just kind of pushes your mind away from seeing the seriousness of it. I mean, when you look at the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to God, they lie to the Holy Spirit, when they sell their property and they give a portion and say they've given it all, and God strikes them dead. You know, the seriousness of how God takes sin, and we as individuals, we tend to, again, downplay that and lessen it as if, you know, like when you ask people, well, have you ever lied before? And they'll say, well, you know, a little white lie, but who hasn't done that? You know, it's just a small little white lie, as if a lie is black or white. It's still a lie.
Exactly.
You know, and we downplay that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And when you downplay sin, all of a sudden, the work of Christ becomes less and less important. If I'm not dying of cancer and someone comes up with a cure for cancer, I may say, well, that's really great for those people who are dying of cancer, but I don't need it. Well, that's exactly what happens when we downplay sin. People who don't think sin is serious then don't think that they need to flee to Christ, the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so that is why I believe that we have so many today in churches who will profess to be Christians, but they don't really understand the depth of their sin. And so they don't really appreciate the work of Christ. The Puritans used to say, look long at your sin, but look longer at Christ. And when you understand the depth of your sin, you will look longer at Christ.
Yeah. I think, sadly, the Puritans get such a bad rap because, you know, they wanted to be pure before the Lord, you know. And
that's right.
You know, and you see, you know, movies like The Scarlet Letter, I think it is, or just the way that they're depicted, you know, just being these really religious people. But they really, if you read some of the Puritans, you read, you know, Valley of the Vision, the way that they prayed, sometimes I think, man, my prayers are nowhere near that, you know. And I think, again, it comes back to, as was mentioned, you know, the view of God and having a right view of our state before Him. You know, as you mentioned, in this, getting into this paragraph and then this paragraph three even before it, and dealing with original sin before that as well. But do we sin because we're born that with that nature, or are we sinners because we at some point sin? Well, that's a serious error because that even lessens, as you said, the need for Christ and His imputed righteousness on us. Because if you're born and you don't become a sinner to your sin, I mean, is there some possibility then that you may not need Christ?
That is exactly right. That is exactly right. And I don't think I don't think people who deny the doctrine of original sin have really thought that through very well. Maybe some of them have. Yeah. That makes it even a more heinous heresy.
Right. Yeah, that's the great thing about confessions. You know, as you said, it's kind of laying it out there. And as we get into paragraph five here, just addressing those things and where you can guard, as you said, you know, the church from those coming in who may have views that are contrary or heretical and guarding and those individuals coming in to help them not fall for those heretical and, you know,
that's right.
erroneous
teachings. Some years ago, we had a man come to our church, he and his wife, and they had two children. And I knew that he was, I thought he was an Arminian, but he said he enjoyed the teaching of Scripture. And so, you know, we said, well, you're welcome to come and listen. Well, then one day I was talking to him, and I made reference to him being an Arminian. He said, oh, I'm not Arminian. He said, I'm Pelagian. And at that point, I began to say, okay, now hold on here. You say you're Pelagian. Are you saying you do not believe in the doctrine of original sin? Yeah, I don't. He was very clear about it. And because we have our confession, which says this is what you must hold, then at that point I had to say, well, you know what? You would never be allowed to be a member of our church. And there are some aspects of the confession that we don't require 100% agreement on, but something as basic as this, yes, you've got to hold to that.
Yeah, that's
so,
very important.
This is why I love this is why I love confessions, is because it gives you a full orbed picture of what we're talking about when we're talking about sin. You may or may not know this, Ricky, but I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ for 6 years back in the late 70s. And Campus Crusade for Christ is famous for their little book called The Four Spiritual Laws. And originally, the Four Spiritual Laws had as law one that man is sinful and separated from God. Now, I don't think it does a good job of explaining what that means. But at one point, some people came to the leader of Campus Crusade for Christ, Dr. Bill Bright, and convinced him that that was too negative of an approach, that they needed to have a more positive approach. And so they dropped that down out of the first place. And I think they made a serious mistake in doing that, because all of a sudden they said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And people could say, well, that's great. I have a wonderful plan for my life too. Why do I need Christ?
Right.
Because all of a sudden sin had not been addressed yet. And I'm glad that section 6 of the fall of man of sin and the punishment thereof comes before God's covenant with man, the covenant of grace. Because now that we see how sinful we are, we recognize how much we need the grace of God.
Right. Yeah, as you said, how do you know your need for a cure, like cancer or whatever it may be, if you don't have it, you know, and you don't address that back, you know? Yeah, I mean, as you brought it up when you talked about cancer, but like if you was to go to a doctor, a person would be livid with a doctor who, you know, said, oh, you're doing fine, everything's good, while that person has some disease that could be cured, you know, and he's just giving him all the good stuff. It just doesn't make sense.
And how would you feel if you went back to a doctor after you found out you had a serious disease? You said, why didn't you tell me? Well, I didn't want to make you feel bad. Well, what kind of a doctor is that?
Yeah.
And so,
hey, that guy would lose his practice.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. And frankly, there's a lot of practitioners, I'll put it that way, of the Christian religion that should lose their license as well because they are preaching a false gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, sadly, that is true. All right, so getting into paragraph 5 now, Pastor Fred.
Okay, this is the one that answers that question that you brought up a few moments ago. If we have been set free by Christ from servitude and slavery to sin, why do we still sin? And this is a very important question because the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 makes it very clear that our old man has been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ. We've been buried with him. But we have also been raised with him to newness of life. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. So why then do we still sin? And the first phrase of paragraph 5, I think, answers that question. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And I think that the corruption of nature is probably a phrase used by the friends of the comparison to refer to what Paul refers to in Galatians 5:17 when he talks of the flesh, walking according to the flesh. We are still in an unredeemed body. We are still subject to temptation. We still have those desires and lusts that have been part of us since we were born in sin. All of that is what is called the corruption of nature. And it is still with us, even though we are regenerated. Now, when paragraph 4 says that we have been set free, what that means is that we no longer have to give in to those temptations. Before we were believers, when temptation came, we gave in to it because it seemed like the best thing to do. But now, because of Christ, we have been set free from that corruption. We have been set free from slavery to sin. So now we look at this temptation that is set before us by Satan, and we say, okay, I can either give in to that, or I can present my body as an instrument of righteousness to Christ. And so the paragraph goes on to say then, although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified or put to death. In other words, those sins that we do still commit, they have been paid for by the blood of Christ. We are putting to death day after day those lusts of the flesh. Yet when we give in to them, it says that corruption, the motions of that corruption are truly and properly sin. Now, one thing that's important to note here, I think, as well, is that the Apostle Paul never says that we are both an old man and a new man. It doesn't say that the old man wars against the spirit. It says the flesh wars against the spirit. The old man, as Paul uses it in Romans 6, is the life we inherited from Adam. That has been put to death with Christ. The new man is the life of Christ, set free to glorify God, to obey him. And that is what we have now as creatures in Christ. And so we are free from the dominion of sin. That's what Paul means when he says sin no longer has dominion over you, because you're not under law now, but you're under grace. You're in the realm now of the grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus. So I hope that clarifies that question a little bit.
Yeah, it does, and it's helping me as well, because I know that is something that I've said to people many times while preaching out on the streets or just in conversation. I'm like, well, we got this old nature and this new nature at war with one another, but as you said it there, and that's why I think using terms, and you said this before when we were talking about Scripture, when you said how people will say, well, I got this revelation from God. Well, it's not really a revelation. It's an illumination. The Spirit is illuminated, you know. Yeah. And I think it's good to utilize those when you're speaking to people so that you don't cause confusion or make people think something that again, the Scriptures aren't basically saying, but we just kind of get wrapped up in sometimes the way that we articulate things and not realize it's more biblical to say this as opposed to
right.
The
and, you know, for that reason, I don't typically use the phrase old nature, new nature, because those are not phrases that we find in Scripture. Now, as we noted here, the confession uses the phrase the corruption of nature, which I think is referring to the corruption of the flesh that we have lived with all of our life. But, you know, the Scripture refers to the spirit warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And I think that's a better terminology to use so that we don't get confused. Now, here's a place where the Bible translations, I think, create some confusion sometimes. The New International Version uses the phrase sinful nature. Well, the word is the Greek word sarx, which means flesh. And I think they would serve us much better to say to use the term flesh instead of sinful nature. And that way, we're in agreement with what Paul says, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And it's so important that we understand that when they're using this term corruption of nature, they're referring to that concept of the flesh.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. Makes biblical sense. And so, yeah, definitely need to store that in my mind, in that bank there, and utilize that more often when I'm speaking to people so that I'm not confusing them. Okay,
right.
Pastor, I got one more question that – no, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, one thing I would say is that we want to be very careful that we don't give anyone the impression that after we have been regenerated that we no longer sin. We do still sin. And that's why John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Right. And that's what I try to express to many of the sinless perfectionists that I've engaged with in conversations, that's present tense there. He's writing to Chris and say, look,
that's
if you do sin, we have an advocate. Who, you know, if you confess it, he's faithful and just, and he'll cleanse you and forgive you, or cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So it's a present tense thing there. It's not saying, you know, this is what you did in the past. Now you no longer sin, which always throws me off. I don't want to get too off track, but it always throws me off because they will quote Hebrews. I don't know what if it's 10:26, where it says if you've sinned, then there's no more sacrifice for sin. Like there's no more. I know it's in Hebrews.
Hebrews 10:26, I think. Sometime we should do a whole program on that because I believe that particular sin is very specific. It's a return to Judaism from those who are professing Christ. And he's saying that if you go back to Judaism, there is no longer sacrifice for sin back there because Christ has fulfilled all those sacrifices.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that would make sense, too. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that would make a lot of sense because that's what always threw me off, and I'm like, yeah, but every time they quote that, I'm like, I don't think that means what you think because if I was believing it wrong as thinking that that's saying there's no sacrifice, that's like if you're sinless and then you sin and they believe you can lose your salvation and then therefore there's no more sacrifice for you. You're done. You're out of it.
That's scary, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, very scary, very scary. Okay, so I have one question that comes in or that came in that you know people have dealing with the confession as a whole, and they'll say, why do reformers? And I probably could have answered this asked this in the beginning, but why do reformers love to say, well, the confession says, and not just say, well, the scriptures say? And maybe you can address that, and then we'll wrap it up for tonight.
Well, one of the things we have to be careful of, and I think I made this point when I was dealing with the doctrine of the Word of God in chapter 1, we believe that the confession is the best expression of what the Word of God says. And the confession deals with concepts. And so sometimes we say the confession says because it embodies a lot of different aspects of the biblical teaching. So if we were going to say the Bible says, we might have said, okay, the Bible says this here and this here and this here. And anytime we say the confession says, if someone wants to question me, why do you say that on this particular issue? I'll say because the Bible says here and here and here and here. This concept. It's just a shorthand way of saying this is what the Bible says.
Yeah. Yeah, because I think that the way some people see it when the confession is utilized is that you're elevating a confession over the scripture, but that's not the case at all. That's not what's being done.
No.
As you said, it's just this overview of saying these men have laid this out here, dealing with, like as chapter 6, for example, of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. And here's what it says in the confession, and here's the scriptures to back this up. Here's the scriptures that we go to as they laid this out.
You know, just to give you an example, I'm looking here at my confession of faith. On paragraph 3 of section 6 here, there are at least 14 or 15 different scriptures that are given as proof text for that third paragraph. So I would have to say, okay, the Bible says, and I say it 15 or 16 times, whereas I can give them, this is what the confession says, and it's based upon these scriptures.
Right.
But it would take me a long time to quote all those scriptures.
Right, right.
So
well,
it's
Pastor Fred, I thank you. Yeah, absolutely. I thank you for coming on and dealing with or explaining to us Chapter 6. Any last final or closing thoughts you'd want to leave with the listeners before we wrap it up?
The only closing thought I would leave is never, ever downplay the seriousness of sin. If you downplay the seriousness of sin, you downplay the need for Christ as our Savior. And I would leave it with that.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, again, thank you, Pastor Fred, for coming on to the program. I really appreciated it. Like I said, it's helping me to understand the confession even more. And now I get to sit into the classes for membership for the 1689 and go through it again. And so it's great to really just get this ingrained and a good understanding and just to help me better understand it as well. And so hopefully it's helping the listeners do so also. So thank you, Pastor, for coming on the program.
Thank you.
All right. Uh-huh. And that's been G220 Radio for tonight. Until next time, God bless.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.